What is your favorite Christmas text? I did not say story or song, but what is your favorite Christmas text? Now, you may like the classics, like the Matthew 1 passage that talks about the virgin being with child, or the Luke chapter 2 passage of Scripture that talks about the angels crying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Or maybe you like the John 1:14 passage that talks about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or the John 3:16 passage that says, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That's the first Christmas present. Or maybe you like, some of the more obscure passages, like Psalm chapter 2 that talks about His Son being on his holy hill of Zion. Or maybe you like the Isaiah 9 passage that talks about Christ, who one day will have the government upon His entire shoulders. I don't know what your favorite text might be. One of mine is an obscure passage of Scripture. Did you know there are certain texts about Christmas that most people never read and don't even know that they are about Christmas? They are what I call the forgotten texts of Christmas. I want to share one of those with you this morning. Take your Bible. We're going to study Scripture, so you need to open. And open your Bible up to the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, some of you already looked at 2 Timothy know that you're wrong again. It's 2 Corinthians this morning. I want you to find 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In a moment, I'm going to begin reading 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 8. To get a running start, we'll focus on verse 9, and we're going to talk about a forgotten text of Christmas. Now, first, our 2 Corinthians is not that hard to find. In case you're having trouble finding it, let me help you to find it. Go to your Bible, take your Bible, turn to the middle, and turn right, and go right a little, and keep going right a little bit more, a little bit more. You will eventually find yourself in the Gospels, in the book of Matthew. And here's how it lays out: the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then comes the book of Acts, which is the history of the church's beginning. Then comes the book of Romans, which is Paul's theological treatise to the church. And then comes 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul's letters to the church at Corinth. By the way, have you found it? Have you found 2 Corinthians? All right, let me, for those of you who have found 2 Corinthians, let me share with you that you are now in 4 Corinthians. I'm not sure you know what that means, but once you have found 2 Corinthians, you are actually in 4 Corinthians. You say, what are you talking about? Well, let me share just a little bit of information you may or may not know. So many of you are Bible students, and one or two of you think of yourself as Bible scholars, and that's okay. You're not, but it's okay to think that way. But if you're a Bible student, you probably already know that there are more than two books, that are letters that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Now, we only have two. We call them 1 and 2 Corinthians. They're the only two extant or existent passages or letters that we have. But we know that Paul wrote at least four or more letters to the church at Corinth. We know that there were at least four letters. You say, well, how do you know there were at least four? Well, we know that because Paul references the other letters in his letters to 1 and 2 Corinthians. Are you still with me? I've already put you to sleep. Let me explain how this works. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes about and talks about a previous letter. Now, if you have a previous letter to 1 Corinthians, that means what? That means that 1 Corinthians, or the previous letter, is actually what? 1 Corinthians, which would make 1 Corinthians what? 2 Corinthians. You got it now. So actually, you have the previous letter represent 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians now 2 Corinthians. But when you get to 2 Corinthians and start reading 2 Corinthians, you find out that Paul talks about a third letter called the severe letter. So now you have four letters. Think of it like this. The previous letter is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is now 2 Corinthians. The severe letter is now 3 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is now 4 Corinthians. Have you got all of that? You say, Pastor, why are you saying this to us? Just to mess with you, that's all. That's all. I'm just messing with you. I thought you might like to know. It's kind of like a Christmas present to me. You can re-gift it to anybody you want to. Now, let's go back to the text for a moment. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me put it in context for you. This is a passage we rarely study, and when we do study, we study through it very quickly, and you'll see why in just a moment. The passage of Scripture is about giving. It's not about giving presents at Christmas. It's about giving money to the work of the kingdom of God. In this passage, the first seven verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul speaks to the church at Corinth, and he scolds them. He shames them. He guilts them into giving more money. Now, that's exactly what happens in the first seven verses. And here's how he does it. He reminds them of how much more money the Macedonians have given than the Corinthians have given. And he talks about how the Macedonians have given out of their poverty, not out of their wealth, and have given above and beyond anything that anybody else has given. And he makes it very clear that he speaks to the church at Corinth because they haven't given very much. And so Paul is trying to guilt them. Now, here's what happens. Somewhere about halfway through his conversation or his letter to the church at Corinth, Paul has an epiphanal moment. He has one of those moments when suddenly inspiration strikes, and he realizes something. He realizes that trying to guilt the Christians at Corinth by the example of the Christians of Macedonia It's not a good way of doing it. He realizes there's somebody else who's given far more than the Christians in Macedonia. He realizes that Christ has given more than any. And so he turns his direction in the context here and he says, let me just tell you about how much Jesus Christ has given for you. All of this to make them want to give more to him. Does that make sense? Now that's the background. Let me read the text to you. Take your Bible, look in chapter 8 and verse 8. Paul writes, I speak not by commandment, but by... this is really... really good. You need to catch this. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. What does that mean? Paul says, I want you to know I'm not judging you. Well, the truth is I am. And the truth is I'm judging you by the giving of other people. Then comes the text. Look in verse 9. Here's the forgotten Christmas text. Verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, understatement, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Did you hear that? That is the Christmas story. Let me just read it to you one more time. Make sure you pay attention. Verse 9. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, you know how gracious Christ has been toward us. That though he was rich, Jesus Christ was rich. Though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. What happened that first Christmas? He who was rich for your sake became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's the passage. Now, this morning, I want to take this thing apart for just a brief moment. Let me tell you, this is not an easy passage to understand. By the way, have you ever tried to explain the gospel, the Christmas story to people who have never really known? Christmas story, the real meaning of Christmas is not that easy to explain. I heard about a little boy named Marvin whose mother was trying to explain the real meaning of Christmas. And after a long explanation, she turned to her son and said, well, what do you think? And Marvin said, well, let me get this straight. Christmas is Jesus' birthday, but I get the presents. Is this a great religion or what? Well, it's kind of indicative of any conversation you have with anyone about the real meaning of Christmas. Now, I have to warn you before we get into this. This is one of those passages that's theologically dense, thick doctrinally. You know, I've often said there are two kinds of messages. You can preach practical Christian stuff or deep theological truth. Well, this is going to be deep theological truth. This is one of those occasions where certain doctrines come out that only come out at Christmas time. We sing Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year. The truth is it's the most theological time of the year. And in this passage of Scripture, you're going to learn something about incarnation and imputation, two doctrinal ideas that theologians have. All right, are you glazed over already? Hang tight with me. Let's dig in this as fast as we can go. There are two movements, if you'll listen, there are two movements to the text. The first movement is from riches to rags. The second movement is from rags to riches. The first movement is riches to rags. Christ is rich and becomes poor. The second movement is rags to riches. We are poor, but we become rich in him. You got that? All right, well, follow along with me. The first movement in the text is from riches to rags. Christ was rich and he became poor. Look again at verse 9. Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Now stop there for a moment and note how Paul says this. Paul says, let me make sure you understand something about Christ. He was rich. Rich. Beyond any imagination, any comparison, Christ was rich. Christ didn't have to go looking for the treasures of the world. They were at his feet. He didn't have to worry about finding silver and gold. He paved heaven with silver and gold. He was rich. What an understatement. The Bible talks about how Christ owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills and all 1,000 hills upon which the cattle graze. All of it belongs to Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible speaks about Christ who was given the effulgence of God's glory. In Colossians chapter 1, the Bible talks about how Christ created and sustained the earth. It was all his. He is rich. Speaking of the eternal and the pre-existent life of He lived in the realms of glory. He is rich, rich beyond any thinking and any comparison. Christ is rich. I don't know what you think rich means. See, we all have our standards for judging whether someone's rich. I remember when I was a boy growing up, and I don't know why, but I remember when I was a boy growing up thinking that people who had brick houses were rich people. Now, if you lived in a house with wood siding like I did, you weren't considered rich. And so the goal was to have, when you grow up, to get yourself, or to buy yourself or build yourself a brick house. And you drive through the community and people with brick houses, you just drive by and you know they were rich folk. They had brick houses. I don't know why I thought that, but I did. Then I went through a time when I thought that people who had indoor plumbing were rich. If you had a toilet in your house, you were well off. And if you had two toilets, you were stinking rich. If you had a brick home that had two toilets, you were incredibly wealthy. And then I thought, there was a time when I thought that if you lived in a town, you were rich. But if you lived out in the country, you were poor. And then I thought the bigger the town, the richer you must be. And the further out in the country you live, the poorer you must be. These were just things that I thought as a boy growing up. So if you had a brick home in town with more than one toilet, you were a rich person. That was my way of thinking. I thought about it the other day. I was thinking about the richest person I ever knew growing up. As a kid, somebody my age. And the richest person I ever knew growing up was a girl named Jane Vandiver. Jane's father, at one time, had been the governor of the state of Georgia. They lived in a little town called Livonia. And they had this big brick colonial style home. I bet there were four toilets in that thing. I never had a chance to go in. She was the richest person I had ever known. You know, we all have these standards of richness. By the way, she's a state senator now in Georgia, doing quite well. I don't know how much she's worth, but she's doing okay. We all have these images of what it means to be rich. We talk about the poor, we talk about the lower economics and middle economic and upper and the upper class. You know, we think of people who can't make their ends meet, we consider them to be poor. Then there are those people who can make ends meet and save a little bit of money, they're doing better. Then there are those people who make ends meet, save a little money, maybe have enough to take one vacation a year, a week of vacation. They're doing okay. Then you have those people who have all their bills paid. They save money. They take a couple of trips every year. They've got four toilets in their bathroom, in their house. They're doing quite well. Then you think about people who don't have to pay the mortgage anymore. They've got it all paid off, had the car paid off. And they have enough money to feel secure. And then you have those people who have enough money to stop working altogether because they just have it laid up. And then you have those people who can live in big houses and drive big cars. Then you have the Donald Trumps of the world. I don't know many Donald Trumps, but we all have this idea of what it means to be rich. Think of it like this. Average people fly coach when they fly. People who are a little more wealthy fly business class. Then there are those who fly first class. Then there are those who charter the plane for the ride. Then there are those who own the plane. Then there are those who own the airline. But Jesus owns the sky. Amen? Jesus owns the sky. The text begins like this. It said, he is rich. Oh, my. I mean, just think about how dynamic a statement that is. He was rich. Oh, by the way, can I chase a rabbit for just a moment? That's what I've been doing all morning, so you may as well say, yes, let me chase a rabbit. Do understand something about people of wealth. It's not necessarily unbiblical or non-biblical to be a wealthy person. There's this thing going around these days that people have the idea that somehow if you do well in life that you're somehow a bad person. And we talk, the ongoing conversation about the one percenters. You keep up with the news, you know, all the protests against the one percenters represent those who are the wealthiest people in the country. There are those who say, well, you know, the one percenters. You know, Jesus said the poor you'll have with you always. I will also tell you the one percenters you'll have with you always. In a capitalist society like you and I live in, the one percenters are those people who are in business who make the most money. But in a socialist society, which some people maybe even in this room think is a good idea, in a socialist society, you also have a 1%. They're the bureaucrats at the top who are living better than everybody else. There's always going to be a 1%. Nothing really wrong with having a lot of money. In fact, in the Bible, some of the most interesting characters in Scripture were wealthy. Abraham was wealthy. David was wealthy. And Solomon was incredibly wealthy. Job was wealthy. There's nothing non-biblical about being wealthy. I love what John Wesley said. Someone asked him about people who are rich, making money. He said, here's what you do. Make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. Pretty good advice. Nothing wrong. I may not be talking to a single soul out here. I mean, you may all be thinking, well, he'll get on to my economic condition here in a moment. But nothing wrong with In fact, do you know that it's, and we're just chasing a rabbit here. Do you know that, that there's a spiritual gift of making money? People don't know that. The Bible talks about the gift of giving. Does it not stand logically to be true that if there's a gift of giving, there's got to be a gift of getting? If someone has the ability to provide great resources for the kingdom of God, which is what the gift of giving is about, then it stands to reason that there has to be an ability, a special gifting, to make money. And this is what the Bible says. The Bible says, the Lord your God has given you strength to gain your wealth. And when it says it's giving you strength, the word strength means capacity. It's God who has given you the capacity to gain wealth. Have you ever been around people who have this uncanny ability to make money? They lose all the money they've got the next, within a year, they've got it all back again. They can just make money. You can take two people who are exactly alike, have the same education, same environment growing up. One takes his resources and just barely makes it. The other takes his resources and makes an incredible amount of money. If you are gifted in that way, God bless you. And don't be arrogant. Realize you're rich for a reason. Amen? I think I've chased that rabbit far enough because most of you have either gone to sleep or gotten mad or you're talking to your friend next to you about socialism. So let's move on. He is rich, the Bible says. And then he says, but he became poor for our sake. Now this is what Christmas is all about. He who was rich became poor. That word became is an important word. It doesn't mean that his wealth diminished. It doesn't mean that somehow or another his wealth vanished away by inflation. It doesn't mean someone took it. It means listen to me for a moment. He self-imposed poverty. Put poverty upon himself. He who was rich became poor for us, the Bible says. You really have to be rich to understand what it's like to be poor, how much you have to lose. My dad used to tell me this all the time. He grew up in the Depression era. He would talk about the time when he and the family lived on a farm. He said, in South Georgia, on the farms we lived on, in the neighborhoods we lived in, we didn't know we were poor. No one bothered to tell us, he said. Because life really didn't change for the very, very poor people in that time. He said, we ate out of the garden, shared with our neighbors, and said, we didn't know we were poor. But Jesus knew he was rich. And now he comes and he makes himself poor. Why would he do that, by the way? Why would he make himself poor? There's an old illustration, and I shouldn't use it because everybody in the world has heard it, but that's all I've got, so you can listen to it. There's an old illustration about an ant farm. A man has an ant farm. He can watch the ants as they tunnel through the under the glass. And according to the story, the man becomes enamored with the ant farm and enamored with the ants. And so the man wants to communicate with the ants and tell the ants how much he cares about them. But he can't tell the ants how much he cares about them because the ants don't understand what we say. Can't send them a letter because they can't read. Can't call them on the phone. So how is it that a human being can ever commune with an ant? Well, you can't. But hypothetically, if it were possible, the only way that you could commune with an ant is if you divest yourself of all your humanness and take upon yourself all their antness. In a sense, that's what incarnation is. Christ divested himself of all of his divinity and he clothed himself in all of our humanity. And though he was rich, he became poor. Wait a minute, let me give you one more movement here. Go back to the text and we'll be quickly through. The first movement is from riches to rags. The second movement is from rags to riches. Jesus was rich, he became poor. And then it says that we who are poor, that through him, through his poverty, might be rich. Now there's something implied. Go back and read the text for a moment. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Do you see the implied reality here? The Bible doesn't call us poor. It says Christ is rich, but doesn't call us poor, but implies that we're poor. You say, well, I don't think I like being poor, or the implication that I'm poor. Pastor, I'm not poor. I've got money in the bank. I've got buildings that I own. I've got businesses that I own. Pastor, I'm not poor. I have houses and cars. I'm not poor. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything in your portfolio that makes a difference to God? Is there anything in your portfolio or your resume that God would look at and say, that's impressive? Is there anything in your portfolio that you could exchange for eternal life? No. You are poor. You are so poor. You poor things. You are poor. Whether you realize it or not, you are poor. Christ became poor because we were poor. By the way, when Christ was born, he was the poorest child on earth. He had taken all of our poverty. He was homeless, born to a teenage girl. He was as poor could be. But he who was poor gave up all his riches to become poor for us. Now, we are so poor. We don't realize how poor we are. In Revelation, the Bible talks about those who say that they are rich but do not know that they're poor, naked, blind, miserable. You poor people, you're just all so poor. But here's what happens. We who are poor become rich in Christ. We have nothing to offer for eternity. We have nothing to offer to God. Nothing that matters to God at all. We are so poor, but in Christ we have everything we need for eternal life. What does it take to have eternal life? Well, you must be righteous, you must be holy, you must be perfect. I'm not righteous, nor am I holy, nor am I perfect. So how can I go to heaven? Because I have his righteousness. I have his holiness. I have his perfection. He has imputed all of that to me. He who was rich became poor, that I who am poor can become rich in the things that matter through Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard the phrase guilt by association? Here's what that means. It means that you don't have to be guilty of a crime, but you hang out with a criminal who is, you're found guilty by association. You understand that guilt by association is just the opposite of what Christmas is about? Here's what Christmas is about. It's not guilt by association, but it's grace by association. Christmas is all about grace by association. It's about the fact that Christ came in the world, and through my relationship with Christ, I have God's grace in my life. I have righteousness because he is righteous. I have holiness because he is holy. I'm saved because of my relationship with him. Let me give you an illustration, this silly illustration. Is it Prince William? I can't keep up with all the royals. Charles and Andrew. Kate Middleton married Prince William. Y'all remember that? It's only been a few years ago when that happened. Kate Middleton was this beautiful young girl, but she was a commoner. Her family was well-to-do, but she was a commoner. She wasn't a royal. She was a commoner. But the moment she married Prince William, she was no longer a commoner. She was a royal. She became a royal by virtue of her relationship with Prince William. I'm a sinner. I'm born in sin and shaped in iniquity. I was lost. But now I'm found. I was a sinner. Now the Bible says I'm a saint. By the grace of Almighty God, I have everything necessary for eternal life. He who was rich became poor for me so that I who am poor can become rich through him. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for your truth. And thank you for the real Christmas, Miss Tori. That you are so rich became poor for us. That we who are so poor could become rich through you. Rich in the things that matter. Grace. Your righteousness. Your holiness. I have all that I need now. All that I need for eternal life. Because of my relationship with Christ. The Christ of Christmas. Maybe I should stop for a moment, Lord, and just ask, is there anyone in the room who does not know Christ? Anyone in the room who has never received Jesus? Coming to Christ is such a simple thing. It is an act of faith expressed through prayer. That simple prayer is not all there is to salvation, but it's the beginning of it. If you're here this morning and you're not certain of a relationship with Christ, you know you're poor and you're in your sin, why don't you pray this prayer after me? Pray it by faith and mean it. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I know you died on a cross for my sin. I receive and accept that, and I ask you to come into my life and cleanse me of my iniquity. I ask you to take over my life and be Lord of my life now and forevermore. I thank you that you will keep your word. You have said, if I call upon the name of the Lord, I will be saved. I can now call upon your name, Lord Jesus. Now, Lord, be in this place. Take this simple message, this running around chasing rabbit message, and do something with it that I cannot do. Touch someone's life, Lord. I can speak words, but I can't change hearts. Lord, would you do that? Would you take someone from the realm of lost into the realm of the saved today? May they come to Christ. Holy Spirit, have your way. Move powerfully. May we sense your presence, and we can. May we sense your presence today. Thank you for Christmas, for what it really means. The Christ who came, the rich one who became poor, so that we poor ones can be rich in him. It is in your name, Lord Jesus, your powerful, wonderful, awesome, great name, I pray these things. Amen and amen.